Well, we're glad each of you are able to be here this evening. Those of you who have come to Northwest Gospel Hall, as well as those who are looking at the series on the TV, and we're trusting that each of us will be edified as we look at the Feast of Jehovah and will come to a greater understanding not only of the Feast of Jehovah, but the Jehovah of the Feast. For in reality, what we want to do is learn about our God. And that is the most important thing that we can really accomplish in this life. For the first couple of times together, we're going to have some handouts that I'm handing out to each of the people here in the audience here at Northwest. But at the same time, if the folks who would like to write into a Christian perspective, those same handouts will be available to each and every one of you also. I suppose that the first question that we need to answer this evening is, why do we study the Feast of Jehovah? I would like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to begin our reading this evening. These first couple of messages are going to be introductory, an overview of the entire grouping of feasts. Then as the time goes on, we will be getting in more and more to each one individually. But I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. The text says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Twice over in the text that we have just read, we read the idea of these things happened as examples for them. In other words, not only did they happen to the children of Israel, but what happened to the children of Israel were examples for us to follow and to learn from. To learn not to do some of the things they did, and to follow them in their practices as they would have as the text would have said. It's wonderful that the Word of God is written for each one of us. And even though written many years ago and to a people of a different culture and at a different time, each of the things in the Word of God are written that each one of us might learn from them. I would like to turn also over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews in chapter 9, where we have written about one of these feasts, actually, the Day of Atonement, which we'll be studying a few weeks from now. But as the writer to the book of Hebrews is talking about these divine ordinances and these divine services and this worldly sanctuary, or this earthly sanctuary, as he calls it, in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 9, he starts out and he says, "...which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I'd like to add on to that reading in chapter 10 and verse 1, where it reads, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." In Hebrews chapter 9, in the verse that we read in chapter 10, we read the idea that these were figures or pictures or types of that which would come in the future. And while they are good pictures, while we can learn from them and ought to learn from them, and certainly as we look back into the Old Testament and we see these pictures brought before us, we can understand the realities of the New Testament better. It helps us to understand the doctrinal aspects of the New Testament. But we must keep them in perspective. They were types. They were figures. They were pictures. And as such, are able to help us to a better understanding of the reality. And the reality is Jesus Christ. This book is written so that we might come to know Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the revelation of this book. There is no fuller revelation in this book than the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we cannot stop with the Old Testament, but we must go on. And as the book of Hebrews over and over tells us, that Christ is so much better than that which was in the Old Testament. Why, Christ was better than angels, and Christ was better than Moses, and Christ was better than Joshua, and Christ was better than the Aaronic priesthood, and Christ was better than the Old Covenant, and Christ was better than the sacrifices, and Christ was better than the rituals. For he is the completion of all of those. All of these things in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. And so as we look at these Old Testament ideas and these Old Testament pictures, we are going to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go back to the Old Testament and we pick up some of these events in history of the children of Israel, as we look at some of the rituals and the sacrifices of the children of Israel, we are going to, in fact, learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, of course, has had a wonderful and a very eventful kind of history, have they not? They still have a very eventful history as we pick up our newspapers, even in 1994. But one of the most outstanding, maybe the most outstanding moments in their entire history was as a nation they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and God himself revealed himself to them in a very special and unique way. What a wonderful revelation they received. What a special privilege they had to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and as Moses went up into the top of the mountain and communed with God, as it were, face to face, he was given revelations of God that have put Moses at the very pinnacle of all prophetic people. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament would tell us that there has never arisen a greater prophet than Moses himself, who saw God face to face. When he was up on the top of the mountain, he received, number one, the thing that we most often think about, is he received the law. Not only did he receive the law with all of it, the standards of right and wrong, along with its statutes and judgments and how the children of Israel were to act to one another, but he received plans for the tabernacle of God, that tent in the wilderness, which later became the temple in Jerusalem, where the children of God could come together to God and God could meet with his people. And then, of course, he was given instructions as how to approach God, was he not? The sacrifices were given to Moses, for certainly without the shedding of blood, we cannot approach the living God. He talked about the priests and the Aaronic priesthood was set up. They acted as the mediators between them and God. And of course, he gave them the feasts, the festivals, the times when the children of Israel would come together and commune and have fellowship with their God. And these festivals is what we are going to be looking at. Just one aspect of all of the revelation of God. And we are going to take a look at these festivals. Well, what are the festivals? And why did they exist in the first place for Israel? There are seven of them altogether on our chart before us, and the chart that you have in your hand. There are seven of them. There are four of them that are in the spring of the year, and then there are three that are in the fall of the year. The first three actually occur within 1 week of the first month of the religious calendar of Israel. The third one is in the third month of their religious calendar. And the last three are the ones in the fall of the year. They are in the seventh month of Israel's religious calendar. And so we have four in the spring and three in the fall. And what we would like to do together in these next number of times together is the fact that we want to look at them at three different levels. And it's important to see them at all three of their levels. The very first one that we will notice as we go through each of these feasts is the fact that we would like to look at them from a physical standpoint. What actually transpired when the children of Israel got together? You will notice that they are grouped together. And they're grouped together, these in the first of the year, in the spring of the year, is at the beginning of their harvest season. And the ones at the last of the year, or in the fall of the year, is after the harvest has all been taken in. And so they are clumped together around the harvest seasons of Israel, at the beginning of the harvest season in the spring, and at the end of the harvest season in the fall. Harvest seasons in agricultural societies such as Israel was very important. And God called them together in these harvest seasons so that they might commune with Himself. Of course, we want to take another look at them at a little bit deeper level. And at the second level, what we want to do is look at these festivals as a history of the redemptive nature of God in the children of Israel. Here in these seven festivals, we will see that there is a historical aspect that reaches into their past and stretches along out into their future. And we will find that in these seven festivals, we will see the redemptive history of the nation of Israel. The very first feast that we will be studying will be the Feast of Passover. Here, this is at the very beginning of their time together as a nation. Prior to the Passover, they were a group of slaves. They were all from one family, tracing their lineage back to Jacob and back onto Abraham, who had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. These folks had been family, if you will. They were brothers and sisters. And yet, now they were going to become a nation. And they were going to be liberated from the bondage of Egypt. And they were going to be brought into the land of Canaan. And so begins the history, the redemptive history of the nation of Israel. Israel was founded on the day that they were brought out of the land of Egypt with blood and with water, when the power of God rested upon them in a very big way. And when we get to the end, when we get to the very last one, over here in the Feast of Tabernacles, we are going to be looking all the way forward to a time when the nation of Israel will be gathered together, when they will be rejoicing in the goodness of their God, when they will be resting in their land, when the fruit of the land will produce its finest crops for them, and they will rest from war. They will beat their plows, their swords into plowshares, and they will sit under their fig trees and enjoy the wondrous provision of God. That is a time in the Old Testament that is most often referred to as the kingdom. And all the nation of Israel is looking forward to that kingdom age when they shall be with their God. And God Himself will rule over them, and He will bring peace and justice to their land. What a glorious day that will be for the nation of Israel. And the New Testament, of course, refers that to that time period in its duration as 1,000 years, and so many call it the millennial reign or the millennium. But in the Old Testament, the children of Israel would simply call it the Passover, the kingdom age, and a glorious kingdom age that is going to be. But we want to take a look at it in another way also. We want to carve something greater. We want to look at God Himself. For in fact, if we don't see God, in all of these things. We are just simply studying history, aren't we? We are simply studying harvest festivals. We're simply studying a history of a nation. But over and above it all is the reality that there is a God who has revealed himself to Israel in a wonderful way, and consequently through Israel and the Word of God that has been provided to each and every one of us, we can see and come to know a revelation of God himself. And so as we look at these seven feasts together, we are going to look at seven aspects of the character of God. We will begin, of course, with the Feast of Passover. And we are going to especially learn that God is a Redeemer. He is a Redeemer God. He is the one who would be the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of Israel as well as the sin of the world. It was pictured as the Lamb slain for Passover, and yet it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God is a Redeemer. The very second one we will study, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we will find out that God is a holy God. God is separated from evil. He cannot tolerate evil. There must be separation as we would live our Christian lives. And so as we look at that, we shall look at the holy character of God and the fact that he is separated from evil. And if we will live lives as he would desire us to live, we also must live lives that are unleavened, separated from evil. In the third feast, we will look at that feast and we will discover that God is preeminent. He is the one who must be first in our lives. Before the children of Israel could at all put a sickle into their harvest, the very first thing they had to do before they ate anything from the new harvest was to offer to their God in the Feast of First Fruits. And we will find many other things about God in that. And yet, to the nation of Israel in a very special way, they discover in the Feast of First Fruits that God is preeminent in their life. He must have first place. And certainly that is something that each and every one of us must learn as we live our lives, that God must be first in our lives. Now we come to the Feast of Weeks, or as it is called on the chart, the Feast of Pentecost, which is the sort of the New Testament name of the Feast of Weeks. We find that God has been faithful, hasn't he? He has given them this wonderful crop. And before they stick their sickle into the wheat crop, after harvesting the barley crop, before they begin to harvest their wheat crop, they look out at the wonderful grain that God has given to them once again. And they bring an offering to God. And they remember that their God is a faithful God. He has sent the rain. He has sent the sun. And he has given them this wonderful harvest. And so God is a faithful God. But then they go out and they harvest all of their crops. The barley, and the wheat, and the figs, and the grapes. And now it's all gathered in. And the seventh month begins. And we come together once again. They've been scattered. They've been scattered around the nation of Israel. They haven't gathered together since the springtime. For 3 months, they do not gather together. But now on the first day of the seventh month, the trumpet sounds. And the nation of Israel would gather together. Then they would remember in a very great way that God is their king. He is the one who leads them. He is the one who guides them. He is the one who will lead them into battle. Yes, God is their king. And when they heard the trumpet sound from the gates of the temple, they gather together once again and rejoice in the fact that God is their king. But it isn't too many days later before they come to the most solemn of days, this day in which they afflict their souls, this day which even to this day amongst the Jewish community they regard with very high regard. They set this day aside because in this day the high priest entered into the tabernacle, or later in their history into the temple. And the high priest would put the blood of the goat upon the mercy seat, which was upon the ark. And they would have to remember a God is a righteous God. Sin must be dealt with. But as the blood of the goat is slain, they discover once again that they have acceptance with their God. Yes, He is a righteous God, but He has devised a way in which they can be accepted in His presence. And the nation of Israel would then rejoice in their very righteous God. But then, just a few days later, is the final feast of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, the great feast. It lasts for 7 days, actually lasts for 8 days. And as they meet together, as they rejoice together, as all the crops have been in and they rejoice in the goodness of their God, and they sing together, and they offer sacrifices to their God, they understand once again that God is good. And so these seven ideas, these seven concepts, these seven aspects of God's great character are brought before the nation of Israel year by year, that God is a Redeemer God. God is holy. God is preeminent. God is faithful. God is King. God is righteous. And God is good. And you know, folks, even today, we ought to be remembering each of these characteristics of our God. We must learn all of these in a great and deep way, that we might not only understand them about our God, but that we might apply those truths to our lives, that we might live in the goodness and in the joy of all that God is to us. And so from these lessons that we will begin to study, we trust that we will, first of all, be informed, that we will exercise our minds and learn about these feasts, their physical characteristics, the way in which they were celebrated. And therefore, we trust that the series will be, first of all, informative. But I trust that not only will we be informed, but I trust that we will be instructed. To be informed is just a bunch of information. But to truly learn, to be instructed, is to take that information and bring it into our hearts and minds ourselves and live in the goodness of it. And I trust that we will understand that God has a plan for this old world. That this plan is seen as a plan that would like to reach out to every person in this world and draw them to Himself, because God is, above all, a Redeemer God, and we will know that His purposes, not only for the nation of Israel, but for this entire world, will in fact come to fruition. For God will work in this old world of ours. And thirdly, I trust that not only we will be informed and instructed, but I trust that we will be encouraged. I trust that we'll be encouraged when we see God for all that He is, for who He is. And I trust that we will submit our lives to Him and worship Him. For truly that is our highest occupation. For the Father seeks worshipers, as it tells us in John chapter 4 and 23. So I trust that we will reach our minds, our wills, and our hearts, be informed and instructed through this word. Shall we pray? Thank you, John. It's good to be with you at this second session as we take another look at these feasts of Jehovah. At our last session, we briefly looked at the festivals as a whole, or the feasts as a whole, all seven of them, and saw that we were going to look at these feasts from three levels of instruction. And now what we would like to do is turn to Leviticus chapter 23, where these seven feasts of Jehovah are summarized for us. I like summarized passages there's a number of passages in the scriptures which seem to summarize a lot of doctrine. I think of Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, which seems to pack a great deal of information, if you will, summarizes Christology in a very real way. I think of Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 26, which summarizes the gospel for us and God's plan of salvation. I think of Exodus chapter 20, where we have the summarized law, the 10 words, and of course, the Lord himself reduced that even further from the 10 down to the 2, and he said there were two tables of stone there, wasn't there? One was Godward, and the other was manward. And so essentially the law could be summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, soul, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. But a summary passage out of which comes all the law. And then, of course, we have in Numbers chapter 28 and 29 a summary, couple of chapters, of all of the offerings that were offered year, day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year and all of the various times and festivals of Israel. And then in Leviticus chapter 23, where we're going to read tonight just a few verses, we have a summary of the feasts of Jehovah. It is not the only place where these feasts are enumerated, and certainly we will be looking at a number of other passages of Scripture, but each time we will begin by reading a text from Leviticus chapter 23. This evening, what I would like to do is look at just a few verses at the beginning of chapter 23 of Leviticus, where it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, an holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." Now I would like you to skip down, if you would, to the end of the chapter, to verse 39. Now verse 39 breaks us into actually the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. That begins back at verse 34, but I just want to read this one verse relating to the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 39 says, "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." As I read through this passage for the first time as I was beginning my study on these feasts of Jehovah, I was fascinated because the Lord didn't start with Passover. The very first thing he said to Moses was the fact that he should keep the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. And the very last feast in the fall of the year, as in the summary chapter, the last day of that last feast is to be a Sabbath, an holy convocation, a day of rest, a day when the folks do not do any work. And yet, there's a fascinating aspect to that Sabbath. That Sabbath is an eighth day Sabbath. Now, of course, at the beginning of the chapter, we have the idea that the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. 6 days you work, the seventh is the Sabbath. So suddenly, I am faced with an eighth day Sabbath, or a Sabbath, if you will, on the first day of the next week. Not on the seventh day, as is normal, but on the first day of the next week. Now, the first day of the week is the new beginning. And the eighth day, many times in the Scriptures, has the idea of a new beginning. And here we have the feasts of Jehovah surrounded, if you will, by Sabbath. Sabbath at the beginning and a Sabbath at the end. But the Sabbath at the end is an eighth day Sabbath. And this I find very fascinating, and as I was contemplating this, I was wondering just exactly what this really meant and why this would happen. And so I began to look at the Scriptures to look at the idea, the concept of Sabbath, of rest, and what it meant in the Scriptures. And I found that in my study, I found four different thoughts connected with Sabbath. I would like to read with you from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is a chapter which deals a great lot with rest, with entering into a Sabbath of having rest. I would like to read a lengthy passage from Hebrews 4. We'll begin at verse 1 and work through verse 11, where the text reads, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his, God's, rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor," or in the margin of my Bible it says, "let us give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The first thing we think about when we think about Sabbath is the Sabbath of creation, isn't it? Mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, God created the heavens and the earth in the 6 days, and in that seventh day, he rested. He rested in the joy and the completeness, in the perfection of his creation. What a wonderful day that must have been when God saw all of his creation and he declared it very good. In the perfection of all that God does, here was a perfect creation ready to receive God's perfect man, created in his own image, and this world created for him, for his benefit, for his joy, for his pleasure, for his edification. But it wasn't long, was it, before sin came in and it ruined God's creation. And we read that the creation groaneth, and the creation felt the effects of sin, as well as every man, woman, boy, and girl born into this world ever since. When God called the Israelites together at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he gave to them his law, one of the commandments in the law was that they would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We'll just read that together quickly. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that was in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And they were to memorialize the fact that God is a creator God, that in the creation he created it perfectly, and in that seventh day he could sit and rest in the fullness and in the perfection and the glory of his creation. And they were to take time out of their schedules to sit down and memorialize the fact that God himself was the creator God. These people had come out of the nation of Israel, Egypt, hadn't they? They had been redeemed by God out of the nation of Egypt. And they were now in the wilderness and they were on their way to Canaan. And when they came into Canaan, they were going to continue to memorialize this great day, this sixth day, this seventh day of the week. But I want you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 5 what Moses tells them. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the folks are now, it's the second generation, the folks have died. The first generation has died in the wilderness, and now we're ready to go into the land of Canaan. And Moses is giving them his instructions, if you will, to this next generation, the second generation of the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy man servant nor thy maid servant, nor thy ox nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And thy manservant, thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now here we have a new reason, a different reason, if you will. Another thing that they were to remember on that seventh day. And they were not only to remember that God was their Creator, but they were to remember that God was their Redeemer. And He had redeemed them out of the bondage of Egypt, and He was bringing them into the land of Canaan where they could rest in Him. And they found rest in their God, because God is a Redeemer God. And so, if you will, they rested from the bondage of Egypt. And so we have the second kind of Sabbath, if you will. A Sabbath of creation. And then we have a Sabbath of redemption. But then there's a third kind of Sabbath, or rest, if you will, which we have found and spoken about in the book of Hebrews. It is what I call Canaan rest. There was, in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, a generation which did not come into the rest of Canaan. They had enjoyed the redemption of God. They had enjoyed all of the benefits and the blessings of God in bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. But when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they refused to enter into the land. And when they refused to enter into the land, they did it because of unbelief. And because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith in God, they perished in the wilderness. Now we have a second generation. And this second generation is going to go into the land of Canaan. And Joshua is going to lead them. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, verse 8 of chapter 4, it says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us give diligence therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Ah, here was the nation of Israel, the second generation, if you will. They were ready to step into the land of Canaan. They were ready to come into the rest of obedience. And they were promised that every step of the way would be opened up to them by God, and God would drive the Canaanites out of the land. He would give them victory in the land, and they would be able to live in the enjoyment of victory in the land of Canaan as long as they believed God, as long as they rested in what God would do, as long as they were not disobedient to God's leadership under with Joshua. And yet we know the story, don't we? The children of Israel did not enjoy that rest, because they fell in disobedience. Yes, they conquered some of the land, but after Joshua died, they began to intermarry and they began to worship the false gods and the idols of the land. And they did not experience the completeness of the victory that they could have experienced if they would have rested in God and followed Him wholly. Can I read you a couple of verses in the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 11. wonderful verses they are. Verses that were brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He said to the folks there in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, isn't that glorious? One of the most glorious gospel verses in the New Testament, isn't it? Those who are laboring, those who are weary in sin, those who are sick and tired of all of the of what's going on in the world around about them, all that's wrong with them inside, all of the broken homes and all of the broken lives. And we are labor after pleasure. We labor after satisfaction. We labor after peace and joy. And we never are able to find it. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself tonight says to each and every one of us, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, the joy of resting our souls for eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that He is, and all that He has done at the place called Calvary. But we not only have verse 28 here, but we have verse 29, don't we? What does 29 say? "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Find rest. How do I find this rest? Is this the same rest that I'm given in verse 28? I believe what we have here is the fact that as I now have come into fellowship, into communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, we must work in harmony together. What a glory it is to work in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As I go through life, how good it is to rest in Him, to do the work that He has given me to do, with in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as I work in harmony with Him, I find rest unto my soul day by day in this old world that I live in. You see, Christians are not exempt from the difficulties of life, are they? Christians are not exempt from the tragedies of life. Christians are not exempt from sicknesses in life. But in all of the trials, in all of the troubles, in all of the difficulties of life, we, as we are linked together and enjoy communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, I can find rest unto my soul. The rest that I find in faith day by day in the Lord Jesus Christ, as together with Him I fight the battles of Canaan. For Canaan is not heaven. Canaan is a place of Christian victory. And we need to find Christian victory as we follow in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, give diligence, our text said, that we might enter into that rest. And don't follow the example of unbelief, disobedience, that the children of Israel have given to us in not finding that rest. But there is a fourth kind of rest, is there not? There is that rest which is shown to us in the very far end of the chart. The eternal rest that is called on the chart and in our text the eighth day rest. This is what is bounded at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will get to eventually. Here we have a new beginning, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where no sin will ever mar, where no unjust thought will ever destroy our peace, and we will live in perfect harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Rescued, saved, redeemed, not only from the penalty of sin. Not only from the power of sin as I fight and struggle and gain victories in Canaan, but yea, at that time I will be saved from the very presence of sin, and I shall serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 22. That they which are in heaven serve Him. What a glory that's going to be in that coming day when every believer, free from every taint of sin, in perfect harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, serves Him in whatever things that He has for us to do. I have no idea what they all are, but I do know that they are going to be wonderful. I do know that I'm going to have perfect peace and joy in serving Him. I do know that there will never be a disobedient thought in my life again. What a glorious day that's going to be. And that really is the end of the redemptive plan, is it not? Is that not what God is working toward? It is not enough to have rest in creation which is ruined by sin. But really the redemptive work of God which started, in which we will see as we start with Passover, and as we work through the feast, but the final plan of God is to find us all in that wonderful place of the eighth day Sabbath, the eighth day rest. And so, as we look at this chart in our next session, we will begin with the Feast of Passover, and we will begin with the work of redemption, that work which sin has destroyed, the creation that sin has destroyed. The work of redemption begins, and we will follow that work of redemption from the beginning of the chart all the way to the end of the chart, when we shall rest in peace forever with our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that as you follow with us on these sessions together, that each of us will learn more and be edified together as we seek to exalt God as the Redeemer God, the God who in fact has given to us full in complete redemption. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You this evening that You have given to us a full redemption. Our Father, we thank You that not only are we redeemed as individuals who have come to know You as our Savior, but there is Your plan to bring us into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And our Father, we would pray tonight that if there is someone that is here that is listening to our voice that has never entered into rest, the rest that is provided by our Lord Jesus Christ, that something that has been said tonight will stir in their consciences, be used by Your Spirit to make them desire rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we would pray that each one of us who have been redeemed will be able to understand more fully what is ours as redeemed people. And may we rejoice together as we sing praises to Yourself and as we enjoy our great redemption and worship our Redeemer God. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.